Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Killett, your host. Thanks very much to Chris Check or Christopher Check. When you're on the air, you're supposed to say the fancy way. Christopher Check, president of Catholic Answers, for sitting in yesterday. I got to hear a little bit of that. It's always nice to hear Father Paul Check, and always nice, of course, to hear Carlo. But I'm back and happy to be here and happy you are here with us. Thank you for being with us here at Catholic Answers Live. Today, open forum both hours. You're welcome to call with any question at all, whether you're Catholic or not, whether you're Christian or not. Your call is welcome here. 888-318-7884. 888-318-7884. And this first hour, we've got Jimmy Akin with us, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, the author of The Bible is a Catholic Book, among many other things. Hi, Jimmy.
Hello, Cy Kellett. I'm here to break my silence.
Of what? What have you been silent about?
Well, I don't know. But, I mean, whatever people want to ask the questions about, I'll break my silence on them. I don't know if you've ever noticed, but the press just loves the phrase, breaking his or her silence.
That's a very good point, yeah.
Yeah, it's like, okay.
It's one of those things you almost like, it just washes over you.
Yeah,
huh?
some event will happen, and then it'll be like the next day, and they'll say, so-and-so breaks his silence on this. It's like, dude, it's been one day.
Right, exactly.
He hasn't had a chance to be silent for more than 24 hours. They make it sound so dramatic. But in that spirit, I'm here to
finally, Jimmy,
break my silence on apologetics issues.
All right. Well, call and ask Jimmy anything you want. He's willing to break his silence today. Finally, we'll get him on the record on all these things. 888-318-7884. All what things, you ask? Well, how about whatever you ask about? Jimmy will go on the record about it. 888-318-7884. Jimmy, of course, is also the proprietor of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, growing in popularity. What's up tomorrow, Jimmy?
Tomorrow is part two of my interview with Paul Smith, the former Stargate program psychic spy for the Department of Defense. And in part two, we're going to be talking about a whole bunch of stuff, including what to make of this kind of psychic thing from the religious perspective.
Because that's helpful.
Both he and I are religious, and so we talk about that.
And when you say Stargate, you are not, to repeat, talking about the TV show Stargate.
No, it has nothing. The Stargate program had nothing to do with going to alien
planets. How disappointed everybody is in the booth. They're all like, oh, man.
Oh, no. Instead, it had to do with going to places mentally and psychically learning about them. So you could, for example, the claim is, spy on the Soviets or the Chinese or terrorists or drug runners, and they did all of that.
Let me see if I can do it. Oh, I see a lot of Chinese people getting out of bed right now.
Uh-huh.
Millions of them.
Okay.
Getting out of bed.
Cy Kellett, psychic target number one.
Observed that, yes.
Okay.
Oh, Australians too getting out of bed. Oh, people in the Philippines. 888-318-7884. By the way, if you're in any of those places, you're welcome to call. But I don't know. You got to do the country code and then the number. Is that how it works? None of us know how you call from overseas.
Yes,
but we know people
do
it.
You do the country code and then the number.
Okay. Jimmy knew. Of course. Why did I say it? None of us know. Of course, Jimmy knew. 888-318-7884. 888-318-7884. Jimmy, did you know this? When you're not here, I had noticed that almost universally, when someone gets a question they don't know the answer to, on Catholic Answers Live, anytime it's the end, and Father Paul Check did it yesterday, they say this. They don't go, I don't know. This is what they say. That's a Jimmy Akin question. Have you noticed that?
I did not know that.
Yeah, when you're not here, that's a Jimmy Akin question. We should save those up. That could be a good little feature. That's a Jimmy Akin question.
Yeah, you could. You could record the audio clips and then play them for me one day, and I'll answer them.
But we do weird questions with you. And are we doing weird questions tomorrow?
Yeah, we're doing tomorrow.
Oh, yeah. Good.
Yeah, got a whole bunch of them. People have been sending them in.
All right, very good. I hope there's some UFO questions because there's been a lot. The UFOs are
everywhere.
Everyone's talking about UFOs
now. Well,
they're
supposed to. The Department of Defense is supposed to be coming out with a report on the UFOs later this month that the military has been encountering.
It's one of those, I'll believe it when I see it. It's like Vatican finances are going to get straightened out. Well, you all believe it when I see it.
Well.
They keep saying it.
You must be from Missouri.
Well, he is, but I'm
not. No, Darren is, in fact, from Missouri. Yeah.
All right. Let's go. How about we go to some calls?
Okay.
Nathan in Connecticut watching on YouTube Live. You're first up today, Nathan. Thanks for your call. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy Akin.
Wow. I've never been the first caller. You're always busy.
Well, you know how to do it. Just dial early. That's the trick.
I did.
Good job.
It was 5:59, and I was driving to work, and I was like, this is it. This is the time. So Thank you for taking my call, guys. Jimmy, big fan. Thanks for everything you do, man. My question for you guys, well, for Jimmy, is what does the church teach with regards to faithful Catholics responding to laws pushed on us by the government or state authorities? I guess my question is rooting from masks and vaccines and all that sort of thing. And I'm quite skeptical on the vaccine thing, but I just want to get an answer from the church's end on how I should respond.
Okay, so the we should probably start with the definition of a law. According to St. Thomas Aquinas, a law is an ordinance of reason, or to put it another way, it's a reasonable ordinance that is promulgated by somebody who has the care of the community for the common good. And so in the case of ecclesiastical law, the Pope and the bishops promulgate laws that should be reasonable ordinances for the good of the church. In the case of the state, it could be the local, it could be the city council, it could be the state legislature, it could be Congress over in Washington, D.C. But basically, the lawmakers need to pass a reasonable ordinance for the good of the community and promulgate it so everybody knows about it. And that's what makes a law. Now, as long as those conditions are fulfilled, as long as something is a reasonable ordinance that's been duly promulgated by the right people, we, on all things being equal, have an obligation to obey it. If it's not reasonable, then it fails to be a law in the proper sense, and we're not obliged to obey it. And in fact, in some circumstances, we can be required to disobey it. We see an example of that early on in the book of Acts, where the apostles are brought before the Sanhedrin, which was the Jewish ruling council in Jerusalem, and they're told, don't preach in Jesus' name anymore. But that conflicts with what Jesus himself told them, because he gave them the Great Commission, as I'm sure you know, Cy Kellett.
He did indeed. Go on.
And so they're required by Jesus and thus by God to preach in Jesus' name. So this order from the state is unreasonable. It's not an ordinance of reason. It also doesn't promote the common good, because preaching Jesus will itself promote the common good. And so in that case, because it directly conflicted with something that God required, they were obliged to disobey the law. So how does that apply to us today? Well, there can be circumstances where the state orders people to do things that are flat wrong. And in those cases, people are required to disobey. There are other cases, though, where people are not required to do something wrong. But in those cases, since they're not required to do something wrong, they're not required to disobey the law. Now, you had a special mention of masks and vaccines. Well, here in the United States, so far as I am aware, nobody is required by law to get, I assume you're talking COVID, nobody is required by law to get the COVID vaccine. So you don't got to worry about that. Local areas may have masking mandates, and people can have different opinions on that. I know I have my own opinions. And in fact, I just yesterday was in two shops where I had very strong disagreements with the people in the shop on that very subject.
Oh, yeah.
I won't say what my opinion was and what their opinion was, but the shop workers and I had very strong disagreements, and they're probably not going to get my business again anytime soon.
There's so much of that going on. Yeah.
Yeah. Having said that, if your local area requires you to wear a mask in a particular situation, you're not breaking God's law. You're not defying God's law if you go ahead and wear one. This would be a kind of going the extra mile situation that Jesus talks about, where even though you're not obligated to help someone carry something, for an extra mile, you can go ahead and do it because you're not breaking the law and you're being generous in spirit by going ahead and doing it anyway. And so, it's not like God has forbidden us from wearing masks. And so if you're required to wear one, even if you don't feel that it's a reasonable ordinance and thus not a law in the proper sense, you could still go ahead and do it in good conscience. On the other hand, if you were to determine that this is not a reasonable ordinance and you could get away with breaking it, it'd be a little bit like breaking the speed limit, which is not which is meant to be more of a guideline. The state doesn't really expect everybody to obey the speed limit at all times, but if you get caught, you got to pay the price. And it would be the same thing if you're deviating from a mask mandate locally.
Nathan, great starting question. Thank you very much. I hope it was helpful to you. We have to take our first break already. It has come upon us quickly. We'll be right back with more Open Forum with Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.
We're here for you. Call now. Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
I receive communion in my hands, and my dad gets it on the tongue, and I was wondering if it was more respectful to get it on the tongue than the hands.
This is Steve calling from Hershey, Pennsylvania.
Oh, Hershey.
We send you love and kisses, and we will send kisses to you.
Oh, chocolate wonderful. One. Yay.
Mother Angelica.
Answering the call.
Sunday, 2 and 8 p.m. Eastern, exclusively on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin, our guest. It's open forum, and that means open to anyone and open to any question at all. 888-318-7884. The Catholic Answers School of Apologetics enrollment drive is on right now. Enroll now and say big with our very best prices of the year. The Catholic Answers School of Apologetics opened in the fall of 2019 with the release of our first course, Jimmy Akin's own beginning apologetics course. More and more courses added. We now have 8 different courses. More than 6,000 people have signed up to take the courses. We've got 90 courses planned. So I really would encourage you to check it out. Head over to schoolofapologetics.com, schoolofapologetics.com, and you're just not going to believe the prices. I mean, right now you can take a full course for just $50. And by full course, these are with supplementary materials and magnificent videos and a full college course. You know, it's not for credit and you don't have to do the final exam or anything, but it comes with quizzes and all kinds of things that will help you. Or you can take one of the mini courses for just $25. Great deal.
And Psychelet, you know, we have, in addition to the ones that are released, we have several that are being edited right now. And we're also taping 3 new ones this week and next.
So just, okay, so we're going to be... What, we're at 8 now, so we'll be up to 13, 14 soon, and just keep growing and growing.
Indeed.
You really have 90 planned? Because you're the dean, right? Is that how it works?
I haven't done a numerical count on the curriculum. Actually, I did a partial curriculum that there are probably 90 on that, but it can even grow beyond that.
All right. Maybe you want to start with beginning apologetics. If you haven't done that one, it's got rave reviews, and thousands of people have taken these courses, and we'd like you to, too. Schoolofapologetics.com. Now we go to Coco in Sweetwater, Texas. Hello again, Coco.
Hello again. You remembered me.
Well, you know what? If your name is Coco and you live in Sweetwater, Texas, I'm not going to forget you.
Okay. I'm sorry. I didn't mean to call.
Coco is a kind of Sweetwater with like cocoa powder mixed in it.
Yeah. Coco, you're very welcome to call. We're happy that you're here.
Okay. Well, thank you. I have a question. I'll try to make it really quick.
Okay.
In the first letter of John, chapter 2, 18-19, they ask who the Antichrist is.
Mm-hmm.
And the answer they say is the one that the Antichrist was among us and they left us. Is that part of the apostasy?
Okay, so
and then I was
go ahead.
My question was, could John 6, chapter 6, verse 6-6 be a sign of the Antichrist, where Jesus gives the discourse of the Eucharist and then some of his disciples leave? Could that be part of the apostasy, too? Could there be, like, a connection?
Okay, so there are a number of different themes here. The Bible does not put them together in the way you just suggested. So the idea of there being a future apostasy is something that comes, in biblical terms, is something that comes from the writings of St. Paul. He discusses it, for example, in his letters to the Corinthians. And it's not clear that he means exactly what we would think of as an apostasy. An apostasy is the complete abandonment of the Christian faith. And it's not clear that that's exactly what Paul's talking about. The term that he uses in Greek is apostasia, but in Greek it can mean not just a complete falling away from the faith. It can also just mean a rebellion. And so St. Paul indicates that at some point in the future, there is going to be a rebellion. Well, how would that relate to the Antichrist? Well, in 1 John, John talks about the Antichrist, and he actually indicates there's more than one. And he indicates that there were Antichrist-like figures in his own day. He talks about them as former Christians who now deny that Jesus has come in the flesh. And so they were either saying Jesus doesn't exist or that Jesus was just a spirit and did not really incarnate. There was not a man who was Jesus of Nazareth. That was just either an illusion or a myth or something like that. And so these people did depart from the Christian faith in a significant way. And because they are obviously opposing Jesus Christ by saying, oh yeah, that never happened. Well, they're anti-Christ. They're against Christ. That's different, though, than the final villain of world history, who will also be Antichrist, but will be a much bigger deal than just someone who wanders away from the faith. In terms of John chapter 6, we do have people who leave Jesus, who previously, apparently from John, had been traveling with him up to that point, like the 12 disciples, and then they quit traveling with him because they can't accept this teaching. That doesn't mean they totally fell away from the faith, but it is a kind of falling away. Now, that's not linked to the future apostasy because it's obviously occurred in the past. But you could argue that maybe some of these individuals were Antichrist in the little sense, in the little a sense that John talks about in his letters. So there are some similarities in the themes that are involved here, but I wouldn't say that there are certain and definite connections.
Coco, before you go, a couple things. Well, we did a focus episode with Jimmy on Antichrists, and you can just search in the web on the web, Catholic Answers Focus, Jimmy Akin Antichrist, or even just Antichrist. Probably it'll come up, and it's a great discussion. You'll probably enjoy that. But I'd also like to send you because I do want to encourage you to call. I love it when you call. I'd like to send you a copy of Jimmy's book, The Bible is a Catholic Book. Lots of insight into the Bible there. And will you call us again sometime, Coco?
Okay, sure will. I was just seeing that there was a connection between the verse being
666.
Yeah.
So to deal with that really quick, and I'll need to deal with it really quick because we need to take some more calls before the break. But so the number 666 comes from the book of Revelation. It is not connected in Revelation with the future Antichrist. That's a matter of speculation. So there's another possible but not definite connection. The common scholarly opinion is that who it really refers to in the literal sense of the text was Nero Caesar. Because if you look at the characteristics that the beast has in Revelation, they fit the line of Roman emperors in the first century. And it so happens if you take Nero Caesar in Hebrew or Aramaic and add it up, you get 666. So that looks like someone that was living in John's day, and it may or may not have an echo in the future. In terms of the verse, John chapter 6, verse 66, those verse numbers and chapter divisions weren't there when John wrote the gospel. They were added centuries later. The chapter divisions were added first, and then the verse divisions were added over 1,000 years after John's time. So there's going to be a chapter 6, verse 66 periodically in the Bible. It's coincidental more than anything else, although you could say, well, since people are leaving Jesus in this verse, maybe it's a providential coincidence, but I wouldn't attribute great significance to it.
Coco, hang on if you can. If you don't mind giving your address to Marie, we'll send you Jimmy Akin's book, The Bible is a Catholic Book. Going now to Joe in Colorado, listening on 1120 AM. Joe, you there with us? No? I'm on line five. Is that the right? Okay, I'm going to come back to Joe. Joe, hang on. We're going to come back to you. Please don't go anywhere. We're having trouble hearing you. We'll come right back. Let's go in the meantime to Missouri. Noah in Missouri. Are you there with us, Noah?
Yes.
Oh, hi, Noah. How old are you?
Eight and a half.
8.5. Very good. All right. Well, we're glad you called. Go ahead with your question for Mr. Aiken.
Who made God?
Nobody made God. Only things that have a beginning need to have a maker. And like if you make if your mom makes dinner, well, there was a time before the food was there, so your mom needed to make it. Or if you're making something with Legos, well, there was a time before the Legos were all put together, so you needed to put them together. Things that have a beginning need a maker. But God does not have a beginning, and therefore God does not need a maker. God has always been there, and so he never got made.
Okay, Noah?
Okay.
Okay. Are you named after Noah in the Bible?
Yes.
All right. Very cool. Well, I hope you'll call again, Noah. Thank you very, very much. I'm going to go now. Well, let's try Joe again. We'll see if we got him there in Colorado. Joe, are you with us in Colorado?
Yeah, I am. I was there before. I was just having a little cell dead zone.
It happens. Yeah.
You came on.
Well, we're happy you're here. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
All right, quick question for you. I'm a rabbi, a mm-hmm. Jewish rabbi, and I've done a lot of interfaith and continue to do interfaith work. But my primary, I don't do that much with Catholic priests mm-hmm. They're just often not available. And I was wondering if you could help me understand a little more, since I've heard from the Protestant perspective of what Protestantism and Catholic thought are in terms of the purpose of baptism. I'd like to know from your tradition as a practitioner and a scholar, what is the role and the function of baptism? And I can tell you what I've been told.
Well, let's let Jimmy. Actually, we're up against a break, and I don't want to shortchange the rabbi. So, Rabbi, why don't you go ahead and tell me what you've heard?
Oh, okay.
Okay. So, what I've been told and what I've heard in discussion groups is that it is part of the process of removal of original sin, mm-hmm. and that always raised an eyebrow. I was just curious as to if that is accurate, in fact. How does that function? We all have mysteries in our faith, and mm-hmm. questions that we can't fully answer. I understand that. But I have somewhat of a background in the New Testament as far mm-hmm. as study, and I know Greek.
Uh-huh.
So I'm just curious if that is accurate. What is the biblical basis for it? And if it's not, I'd love to know more broadly how Catholic thought understands the purpose and the role and the function of baptism.
Okay. Well, we're going to hit a break in a couple of minutes, so I'll finish my answer on the other side of the break, because like I told Cy, I don't want to shortchange you on the answer. I'll get started, though, and the first thing I'd have to say is that in the Christian community, there is a diversity of opinion about what baptism does. The diversity of opinion is especially strong in the Protestant community. There are a variety of different perspectives within the Protestant community. Here in America, in, for example, Baptist circles, and in some evangelical circles, it's very common to say baptism really doesn't do anything, that it's just a symbol of one's commitment to Christ, that it's a ritual that kind of commemorates that. That is, historically, that's actually a minority position within Protestantism. Most Protestants historically, traditions like Lutherans, Anglicans, Methodists, and even Calvinists, will say baptism does do more than that. And they'll talk about it and also the Eucharist or the Lord's Supper as a means of grace, as a way that God gives us his grace. Now, in terms of how I would articulate it, coming from a Catholic perspective, I would say a couple of things. One of them, and this is, you know, fairly clear from a world religions kind of perspective, baptism is the Christian ritual of initiation. It's the Christian equivalent of circumcision. So one of the things that baptism does is it makes you a part of the new covenant that Jeremiah prophesied and that Jesus announced at the Last Supper, you know, when he said, "This is the new covenant in my blood." So baptism makes you part of the new covenant, the same way circumcision would make you part of the covenant that Moses announced at Mount Sinai. So they're parallel rites. Now, one of the themes that is stressed in the New Testament is that baptism doesn't simply function as a symbol. It also really does function as a way that God gives us His grace. And there are a variety of passages that discuss that, but we're within seconds of hearing that break music. And so I'll tell you about those passages on the other side.
Thank you, Rabbi. Hang on, if you can, please. We'd love to get your take once we finish Jimmy's answer. It's open forum today. Jimmy Akin is our guest. Anyone can call with any question at all. 888-318-7884. Right back with more Open Forum on Catholic Answers Live.
Call now, Catholic Answers Live.
To many people, even many Christians, purgatory is a fantasy, or worse, a wicked lie invented by the church to make salvation complicated and keep people in fear. But I'm here to tell you that purgatory is fact, not fiction. The Bible supports it, Christians have historically believed in it, and it makes theological sense. In my new book, Purgatory is for Real, I provide the evidence and reasoning to help you understand this controversial doctrine and demonstrate how it's actually a joyful, hopeful reality, not something shadowy and mysterious, but a sign of God's love and mercy. To get your copy of Purgatory is for Real, visit shop.catholic.com today or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
If you spend any time on Twitter, Facebook, or mainstream media, you're probably familiar with the litany of slogans that skeptics employ to rescue you from the foolish belief that God exists. The constant onslaught seems to leave people with the idea that they have no alternative but to embrace atheism. How can a Christian respond? In One Less God Than You, John DeRosa breaks down 20 of the most common atheist challenges and shows you how to craft effective answers. Atheism is more aggressive and widespread than ever. Read One Less God Than You and prepare yourself to respond with the joyful truth that God is real. To get your copy of One Less God Than You, visit shop.catholic.com today or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. In the midst of an explanation about the Catholic understanding of what baptism accomplishes, Rabbi Joe on the line from Colorado. Rabbi, you still there with us?
Yes, sir.
All right. Well, let's let Jimmy finish up, and then we'll get your response, okay?
Okay. So most historically, most Christians, this includes, like I said, many in the Protestant community, like Lutherans and Anglicans and Methodists and some others, and Catholics and Orthodox and other Eastern Christians, all agree that baptism is a means by which God gives us His grace. This is based on a number of different passages in the New Testament. For example, in Romans chapter 6, Paul talks about those who have been baptized into Christ, have been baptized into His death, and so they, just as Christ was raised from the dead, we have been raised to walk in new life. And so one of the things the New Testament says baptism does for us is it gives us new life, new spiritual life. Also, St. Paul, by the way, I meant to mention in Colossians, Paul actually makes explicit the connection between baptism and circumcision that I mentioned before the break. He refers to baptism as the circumcision of Christ, or the Christian equivalent of circumcision. And one of the things that Paul stresses about the Christian equivalent of circumcision is that it needs to be inward and affect the heart. He talks about this, for example, in early on in the book of Romans. And so it's understood that baptism being the circumcision of Christ, it brings about an inward change spiritually in the human heart that can be called the circumcision of the heart. It doesn't mean we are perfect or we don't have, you know, temptations we're going to have to struggle with, but there is a spiritual change there where we get this new spiritual life. And as Paul says in some of his other letters, we become new creations in Christ. 1 Peter 3:21 also echoes the graced nature of baptism, the fact that it gives us grace, where Peter says, baptism now saves you. So baptism is seen as an instrument through which God gives us the grace of salvation, which involves forgiveness of sins and the inner renewal that we've talked about of the new life. Doesn't mean that unbaptized people are never saved, but it does mean that this is a way that God gives us that grace. In terms of original sin, this concept is used differently. The term original sin is defined differently in different Christian communions. The way that Catholics use the term original sin, it doesn't refer to something you're personally guilty of. Our first parents at the beginning of the human race, they were the ones who were personally guilty of that sin. But because of what they did, they were unable to pass the original blessing that God had given them onto their descendants. And so as a result, people today are born without the grace they need to have heavenly union with God. And it's that deprivation of grace that is how Catholics understand, or how Catholics use the term original sin. Original sin is the deprivation of the sanctifying grace that we need to have eternal life with God in heaven. And so what baptism does, because it gives us God's grace, is it gets rid of original sin. If original sin is being deprived of grace, then being baptized gives you that grace. And so you no longer have original sin. What you do have, though, are some of the consequences of original sin. Because of original sin, we have a broken nature that is out of joint with where God would want it to be. And as a result, we have disordered desires, which is another way of saying temptations. And so even though we may have God's grace in our souls, we nevertheless still have to struggle with temptation over the course of the Christian life. And sometimes Christians fall from grace, to use another phrase of St. Paul. That when that happens, we say they've committed a mortal sin, because the spiritual life that they have has died. You know, mortality is related to death. So if you've killed the spiritual life in your soul, that's a mortal sin. Fortunately, from a Christian, from a Catholic, and for most other Christians, actually, perspective, there's still hope, even when that's happened. And we would say that if you have committed a mortal sin, you can then reacquire God's grace by repenting and believing and then going to confession. So just like we repent, believe, and get baptized to come to God, we repent, believe, and go to confession to come back to God. So it's the same pattern. It's repent, believe, and there's a sacrament.
Rabbi, we're so happy to have your call. You probably could guess this, but we don't get a call from a rabbi every day. Any response?
Always welcome, though.
Yeah, very much always welcome. Any thoughts on what Jimmy had to say?
Yeah, a few questions. First, that was a truly thorough and comprehensive and beyond comprehensive, intelligible. It wasn't simply theological abstractions. You were very concrete. Sorry about the dings, whoever's dinging me. Oh, my God.
It's okay. Thank you very much.
There are people from, I'm from Germany. We live in Germany, and I'm visiting.
Ah.
But I appreciate really the thoughtfulness and how you broke it down and how you respectfully covered broad aspects of Christian thought beyond your own area of faith. And so one question before, just one clarification, I should say, before I follow up. That's very interesting, the idea, again, of deprivation as far as original sin. My exposure is through with the evangelical and the that branch or brand of Christian thought, and to some extent Southern Baptist, but they're not too interested in dialogue often, unfortunately.
No.
But I really never understood the idea of original sin, and in context of baptism, as being a deprivation of the grace that was given, which I think is whether we theologically how close our ideologies are, that's not relevant for me right now or an issue. I'm curious, did Adam and Eve still suffer temptation because they were under grace before the deprivation of grace that resulted from the sin in Catholic thought?
So prior to the fall, in Catholic thought, Adam and Eve had the capacity to sin, but they didn't have temptation the way we do. Their natures were not yet broken. It was the fall into sin that broke their natures and warped them and then passed on those temptations to us. Obviously, they were susceptible to temptation because, we see Eve being tempted. And she then gets Adam to cooperate with her in eating the forbidden fruit. So obviously they were capable of temptation, but they also were not subject to it the way we are, because in Catholic thought they also could have successfully resisted in a way that we can't without God's grace. We need God to give us his grace in order to help us to come to him because of the way our nature has been broken. So they had a capacity for temptation and sin, but they weren't locked into the cycle of temptation and sin the way we are and then need God's grace to escape.
Rabbi, a real pleasure and an honor to get to speak with you. Maybe we'll get to speak again. Safe travels back to Germany.
Yeah, call us from Germany.
Thank you.
Okay. Bye, Rabbi. Let's see. Where are we going now? We're going to Waco, Texas, listening to EWTN on Channel 130 Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Brian in Waco, Texas, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi. Can you hear me?
We can, yes.
Hey, that's good news. That's when your show first started, let me preface by saying I'm 41. My parents raised me and my brother, my only brother, in the Protestant church. So I've been Protestant and still am now, but I've been listening to Catholic radio a lot the last, I don't know, 3 or 4 months, maybe 5 months. And I'm really interested in it. I'm actually considering converting to Catholicism. I just have a lot of questions.
Oh, great.
And from stuff that I've looked up. But one of the big things, when your show started today, you talked about or briefly mentioned apologetics. And I'm wondering, what are apologetics? What purpose do they have? Just kind of a general summary.
Well, one thing I should probably mention, just because it can be a source of confusion for many people, it was for me when I first learned about apologetics, 30-something years ago, 35 years ago, actually now, it doesn't have anything to do with apologizing in the normal sense in English. If I tell Sai, I really want to apologize for that thing that happened the other day.
Finally.
Yeah. What that means is I'm expressing regret. And that's not what apologetics is. Apologetics is not about expressing regret. The word, but actually both the word, the English word apologize and the word apologetics, they come from a couple of root words in Greek. And in Greek, apa means from and logia means a speech. And so apologia means a speech from a position. And the way the term developed over the course of time, apologetics became the study of how to defend a point of view, like by offering evidence for this point of view, or clarifying the point of view, or answering objections to the point of view. And so anybody who is defending a position, whether they're offering evidence for it or answering objections to it or things like that, they're doing apologetics. And it's not unique to Catholicism. If you have a person who's defending a scientific point of view, they're doing a kind of scientific apologetics. If you have a person who's defending a political point of view, they're doing political apologetics. If you have a person who's defending a historical claim, they're doing historical apologetics. So really, anytime you have someone defending a position, that person is doing apologetics. Now, since I'm a Christian apologist, I defend the Christian faith. I'm also specifically a Catholic apologist, so I defend the Catholic faith in particular. But those are the two main forms of apologetics that I do. And incidentally, today, Cy is the third, is that right?
It is, yeah.
So I just had my 28th anniversary as a professional Catholic Christian apologist 2 days ago.
Because
my report to work date was June 1st, which is the memorial of St. Justin Martyr, the patron of apologists, which was a providential coincidence. I didn't know that was going to happen, but it did. But Brian, does that give you a sense of what apologetics is?
It does. It made me kind of think, it made me kind of think the way you described it, almost like a legal argument.
It can be.
Answering objections and, mm-hmm. and kind of on a research and knowledge basis.
Yeah, that's a good analogy, in fact. You could say that lawyers are apologists for their clients. Whether they're defense attorneys or prosecuting attorneys, they're doing a kind of apologetics in court.
Okay.
Brian, you know what?
Okay.
We've got a fantastic book here of daily apologetics that I'd love to send you. It's Jimmy's book, A Daily Defense. And apologetics as answering the challenges that people make. Each page has a challenge that's posed to the Catholic faith from an atheist or from a Protestant or some other perspective. And then Jimmy answers it. And they're a lot of fun. And I think you'll really enjoy the book. If you'll hang on, we'll send you a copy of Jimmy's book, A Daily Defense. In the meantime, however, we have to take a quick break. We'll be right back with more Open Forum right after this.
Hello, this is Archbishop Salvatore Cordiglione of San Francisco. Keep your dial tuned to Catholic Answers Live.
Each person has dignity and worth, not because of his physical abilities or occupation, not because of her skin color or status. Each person is valuable, not because of his productivity or age, but because we are human, created by God in his own image and likeness, and neither economics nor emotions should alter the length of each person's gift to humanity.
You've heard that St. Paul Street Evangelization supports hundreds of teams of evangelists sharing the good news. But did you know that some of these teams are public prayer stations? Set up a sign on the sidewalk and offer prayer and encouragement to those you encounter. Everyone needs prayer. Try this new method of witnessing to Jesus. Contact St. Paul Street Evangelization to get started at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Lots and lots of folks on the line. And don't worry, we're going to continue open forum in the next hour. Mark Brumley, the president of Ignatius Press, will be here. So we will get you an answer if you're on the line. Don't go anywhere. We've still got a whole bunch of time left with Jimmy Akin, however, this hour. So we'll continue to calls. We'll go to Boise, Idaho. Logan, listening on 102.3 FM in Boise, Idaho. You are up next, Logan. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hey, what's going on, Jimmy? I've made the argument when speaking with atheists that all good and therefore morality goes back to God, because that's why we have good and morality. And then the argument was posed back about certain animal species, say in certain primates or something, mm-hmm. That show compassion and things like that, that it inherent goodness. But obviously, since they don't have a soul like us, or free, how do we explain that argument?
Well, so first let me offer a clarification. Actually, the standard theological position historically would be that apes do have souls. They have a different type of soul than we do because they don't have the full use of reason. They don't have human-level reason. But they do have souls because the soul is the thing that keeps you alive. James, for example, in James chapter 2, talks about how, the body without the spirit is dead. And so everything that's not dead has a spirit. And historically, theologians would say that everything that is alive has a soul. They have different kinds of souls that let them do different things. Plants have souls that are, you know, called vegetative souls that allow them to grow and reproduce and have metabolism and turn sunlight into, you know, chemical energy and things like that. Some plants have souls that allow them to do more specific things, like grow coconuts or grow apples or whatever it may be, or, you know, cause me to break out with itchy welts every time I encountered poison ivy as a kid.
Oh, you were sensitive to that?
It was awful. And the only thing that would cure it was a cortisone shot. And
that is awful. Yeah.
So every summer I would get it, and it would be like, let's put some calamine lotion on this. No, cortisone shot now.
Yeah.
But the souls of plants that, you know, inform their bodies and keep their bodies alive and give them the abilities they have. With animals, they have what are often called sensitive souls that, in addition to allowing them to grow and reproduce, they also allow them to sense things. You know, they can, they have vision and hearing and things like that. And they can engage in a kind of primitive reasoning that's not up to the human level, but is still real reasoning. And they also can feel things. Then humans have what are called rational souls, which means that in addition to all the other abilities, we have human level reason. And so there's actually kind of a spectrum among different life forms about what kind of souls they have and what kind of abilities it gives them. Now, in terms of how would we account for the goodness that we see in other species, including the great apes, well, they also come from God. They're part of God's plan. God is the source of all the goodness in the universe. So you're quite right, Logan, to tell your friends about that. God is the source of everything good in the universe. And so God is the source of the goodness that we see in the great apes, just like he's the source of goodness that we see in every other creature. So that's a general picture of how I'd answer the question.
Okay, Logan?
Hey, that's fantastic. Really appreciate it. And I love the Mysterious World podcast. So thank you, Jimmy.
Thank you.
Thanks, Logan. I love your movie.
Movies.
Anytime.
Wendy in Minnesota watching on Facebook Live. You're next, Wendy. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi. Thanks for taking my call again. My question is about how can we ensure that we are building our treasure in heaven that Jesus tells us about? And what is this treasure in heaven, and how are the ways that we can have it or build it? And is it good works, or is it something else?
Okay. So the in terms of what the treasure is, St. Paul addresses this question a couple of times, and really more than that, but there are two particular passages that I'm thinking about. One of them is in Romans chapter 2, where Paul says that for those people who by perseverance in working good— so there's our clue about how you get the rewards, how you get the treasure. Those who persevere in working good, God will give glory, honor, and immortality. And so those are the rewards we'll get. We'll get glory in heaven, we'll get honor in heaven, we'll get immortality in heaven. And all of those things, of course, will make us happy. And so happiness, greater degrees of happiness, is one of the rewards. Also, in Galatians chapter 6, Paul says that if you sow to the Spirit, meaning if you cooperate with the work of the Spirit in doing good in the world, you will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And so there's a sense in which eternal life is a reward for the sowing to the Spirit, for the doing the good things that God wants you to do in this life. Now, that does not mean we earn our place before God. We do not earn our place before God. We do not earn eternal life. But as St. Paul says, there's a sense, he says it both in Romans 2 and in Galatians 6, there's a sense in which it's a reward for living the life of grace in Christ and serving God by doing acts of love, which is what good works are. They're acts of love. And that's the theme that Jesus stresses in the Sermon on the Mount, where he talks about storing up treasure in heaven. In the Sermon on the Mount, it's all about love. Love is the greatest of the commandments. It's, in fact, broken into two. The first great commandment, he tells us, this is later in Matthew, but he tells us, is love God, and the second great commandment is love your neighbor. So love is what God wants Christians to do. He wants us to do acts of love, and if we're loving towards other people and we're doing God's will as a result, that will result in us having treasure in heaven. And the treasure, as St. Paul tells us, is things like glory, honor, and immortality, which of course will make us happier.
Wendy, thank you so much. I'm going to keep moving, try to get as many on as I can. And I'll remind you that if you're on the line and we don't get to you this hour, very shortly after, Mark Brumley will be here, president of Ignatius Press, to answer your questions. Let's go to Auburn, New York. Paco in Auburn, New York, watching on YouTube Live. You are up next. Hi, Paco.
Hi. Okay, well, my question is regarding how we can interpret as fundamental a concept as sin differently in the Mosaic Covenant versus the New Covenant, and in particular with reference to the moral law contained in the Ten Commandments and the two classic examples of how Catholics do sometimes bow in front of statues. And also, we didn't change the Sabbath. It's still the seventh day, obviously, but we don't honor it. You know, instead, we honor the Lord's Day and worship on Sunday.
Okay.
Oh, and related to that, I was just wondering if, Jimmy, it can do whether or not in the Old Testament, if the high priest would actually bow in front of the Ark of the Covenant, because that does have two statues of angels. I don't know that detail. I thought maybe Jimmy.
Okay. I don't know whether the high priest would bow in front of the Ark of the Covenant. If he did, though, I wouldn't say that would... That would be a great argument in this regard, because he would be bowing to the presence of God above the cherubim, not to the two cherubim that were on the Ark of the Covenant. Nevertheless, it does show us that religious statuary is something God is not opposed to, because he commanded the use of religious statuary in specific situations. What he didn't want happening was worshiping the statuary as a deity. And the famous example of that, that's a great test case for that, is the bronze serpent. The bronze serpent was a article of religious statuary, and if people looked to it, which is an act, you know, they're trusting in God, if I look to this statue, I'll get healed of snake bite. But then when they started worshiping it as a deity itself, they called it Nehushtan. And the Hebrew word for serpent is Nahash. So this is kind of like worshiping the, if you're worshiping Nehushtan, it's kind of like worshiping the god Serpentor or something like that. Sounds like something from He-Man, doesn't
it? Yeah, it does.
So that's when it needed to be destroyed. So it's not having a religious statue or even doing a devotional act with respect to the religious statue, like looking to it and trusting God to heal you, that's okay. It's only when you think this statue is a god that it becomes idolatry. Now, we're real close to the end of the show break, and unfortunately, I can't get around that too much, but this is a subject that I've addressed, how this relationship between the law in the Old Testament and the New Testament works. I've addressed it a variety of times. You can check jimmyakin.com. You can check catholic.com. Just type in Jimmy Akin and law or Mosaic law or ceremonial or things like that, and the right kind of stuff will come up. Basically, the law that God gave his people in the Old Testament includes both moral commandments that apply to everybody, including don't worship hunks of plaster as deities. And those apply to everybody, whether you're Jewish or not. He then gave them certain specific requirements for regulating the life of Israel, including things like circumcision to become a member of that covenant. And then there is a parallel in what St. Paul calls the law of Christ, where we get baptized. But the moral commandments apply to everybody. So don't go worshiping hunks of plaster as deities. Devotional aspects to God or the saints is one thing, but don't think they're deities. Also, type in Jimmy Akin Sabbath Sunday and you'll get information about that issue.
Paco, thank you so much for that call. As a matter of fact, thanks to everybody who called. If you're on the line, go ahead and stay on the line. Mark Brumley will be here in just a few moments, and we will continue with our open forum. Our guest has been Jimmy Akin, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers this hour, and tomorrow part two drops. of Jimmy Akin's conversation with, was he in the CIA or associated with the CIA?
He was in the Defense Department.
In the Defense Department, where they studied psychic spying.
Yeah.
Is that the way to say it?
Yep.
Psychic spying? All right. We'll see you tomorrow, Jimmy.
Okay. See you then.
Be right back with Catholic Answers Live.